So we're halfway through this little series entitled Out of the Depths. It's about David, and specifically it's about David's journey out of the depths during one very well-known period of his life. In session number one, we considered the collapse, David's collapse into a sequence of serious sins. In session two, we considered the conviction of sin to which David was eventually brought through the prophet Nathan. And in session number three, this evening then, we are going to consider the consequence. During the course of his visit, Nathan, you remember, set out various consequences that would flow from David's misbehavior. We talked a little bit last week about the sword that would never depart from David's house, chapter 12, verse 10. We talked a little bit last week about the neighbor who would lie with David's wives, chapter 12, verse 11. What we didn't talk about much last week, however, was the child that would die, chapter 12, verse 14. And it's that consequence then that dominates the second half of 2 Samuel 12, and it's that consequence which we shall be thinking about this evening. And I would like us to tackle then this passage, the second half of 2 Samuel 12, in this way. I would like us, as we observe David experiencing, or perhaps I should say, suffering, this terribly solemn consequence, I would like us, as we witness him in that situation, I would like us to notice what I'm going to call his multiple identities. I would like us to see David the father here. I would like us to see David the believer here. I would like us to see David the husband here. And I would like us to see David the king here. So first of all, then, this evening, let's notice David the father. This is verses 15 to 17. So the first thing we are told then in verse 15 is of Nathan's departure. Doubtless the prophet made that homeward journey with mixed feelings in his heart. Relief that he had managed to get out of that house alive and hadn't been killed for challenging David like Uriah the Hittite had been killed. Delight that David had come to his senses now and confessed his sin. Sadness that such tragedy was about to engulf this house that he had just been in. The first thing we're told is of Nathan's departure. Then the next thing we're told is of the child's illness. We don't know the nature of this illness. We don't know what it was that afflicted the child. Nor do we know the precise age of the child. It's possible that the 7 days referred to in verse 18 were the first 7 days of the child's life. That would explain why the narrator doesn't give us the child's name. Children were named on the 8th day. So that's quite possible, but it's also possible that the child was a little older and that for other unknown reasons the name isn't divulged. So we don't know the illness and we don't know the age. What we do know, however, is how David, this father of the dying child, what we do know is how he reacted. Notice 2 points in his connection. And first of all, he's grief-stricken. He's grief-stricken. Now, lying on the ground and refraining for a sustained period from eating, from washing, and from changing one's clothes, those things are not necessarily indications of grief, but rather of serious and intensive prayer. And we shall come to that in a moment. What is an indication of grief, however, is weeping. And we are told in verse 22, David testifies there that weeping had been part of his response. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a very distinguished and now fairly elderly American Christian scholar who many years ago lost his son Eric in a mountaineering accident. He subsequently wrote an extremely moving book entitled Lament for a Son. And at one point in the book, he talks about the things which people said to him and his wife in the immediate aftermath of Eric's death. He talks about some people who were able to find just the right words of comfort and wisdom and consolement. He talks about others who blurted out some strange things, but they were well-meaning. They just couldn't cope with the horror of the whole thing. He talks about others who said nothing, who just hugged them. And he expresses appreciation for all those responses. The one type of response that appalled him, however, was this. Come on, Nicholas, it's not really so bad. All things considered, it's not really so bad. Understandably, unsurprisingly, he found that kind of comment highly objectionable. And you can imagine, can't you, what that school of comforters, in inverted commas, would say to David here in 2 Samuel 12, in his grief and in his tears. Come on, David, it's not really so bad. The child's so young. You don't really know the child. You haven't developed a relationship with the child. It's not really so bad, David. Just as you can imagine what they would say to David on the loss of another son later on in the book in chapter 18. Come on, David, it's not really so bad. Absalom was a bad egg anyway. His treatment of you was abhorrent. Whatever relationship you may have had with him once was well and truly over anyway. Come on, David, it's not really so bad. You can imagine those kinds of things being said by those kinds of comforters. But you see, deep within David's heart, there was this unbreakably strong paternal instinct, this inbuilt and ineradicable inclination to love and protect his own offspring. And Absalom may have been a rogue, but what happened to him in that forest nonetheless clashed violently with all those deep-seated natural feelings within David, so that David cried out, Absalom, oh my son, Absalom. And this little child here in chapter 12 may only have been a little infant, without much of a personality yet, without perhaps even a name yet. But as his life ebbed away in another room of the house, that clashed violently with all those deep-seated natural feelings within David, so that he wept with great tears of grief. Now you might be thinking, well, this point I'm stressing about David as a grief-stricken father, it may be true enough, and it may lend a certain dramatic quality to the narrative, but it's surely not really worth dwelling on in a sermon. I mean, there's no great theological significance, surely, in this. You might be thinking that, but I disagree. You see, as we observe this sight, as we observe this spectacle, both here in chapter 12 and later in chapter 18, of David as this grief-stricken father, as we observe that, it should prompt at least two thoughts. Thought number one, there are these strong parental feelings within David and within all human parents, because at the very core of reality itself is a parent. At the very core of reality itself is a father, God the Father, whose feelings for his son are unsearchably deep. And all our parental passions, therefore, are just the smallest little reflection of his infinitely greater paternal passions. And then thought number two, if God's paternal passions, if God's paternal feelings are so deep, then when on a certain never-to-be-forgotten day his son suffered and his son died, that event must have clashed very, very violently indeed with all his instincts and inclinations. If David was heartbroken here and in chapter 18, if David was heartbroken, how much more behind the scenes at Golgotha must God the Father have been heartbroken? How much more mournfully must he have cried out, Jesus, oh my son, Jesus. I don't think we've ever begun to appreciate, have we, the intensity of anguish which God the Father endured at Calvary. The sheer aching sense of loss. The crushing sense of bereavement that was his as his precious son plumbed the depths of shame and torment and agony. David is grief-stricken here. And I'm saying there's great theological significance in that. It points us to a greater father and a greater grief. But then David, the father, responds secondly in prayer. He's grief-stricken and he prays. He prays. One writer I read this past week says that David prays in this passage in repentance for his recent sins. I think that's wholly incorrect. We are told quite explicitly in verse 16 why David prays here. The nature of David's prayer. He sought God on behalf of the child. This isn't penitential prayer. This is intercessory prayer. This is a father praying for his sick and dying child. That's very interesting, isn't it? That during these epic 7 days, David isn't with his dying child. Bathsheba presumably is. David isn't. Clearly in David's mind, his role was not to tend to this sick infant, cuddling him and comforting him and easing his distress in whatever ways were possible. No, his role was to pray. His role was to beseech God. His role was to engage in intercession. Now, obviously, he took that to an extreme. It seems that he wasn't at all at the cot side of his child. And I'm not saying for one moment that that extreme was the right way of going about things, and it would have been inappropriate for David to have spent more time with his wife and his dying child. I'm not saying that for one moment. But it does seem to me that underlying this behavior here of David's, there is a biblical principle. What David does here fits with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. It fits with what David himself does back in chapter 6 and verse 20, where having ushered the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, we are then told, interestingly, that he went back to his own house and he blessed his own household. It fits with what we see Jacob doing in the start of Genesis 35, where we see Jacob directing his household, directing his family, getting them ready to go up to Bethel and worship God. Fits with what we see Isaac doing in Genesis 25 verse 21, where we see Isaac praying for his wife, for many years praying for his wife that she would have a child. It fits with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 14, 35, where he talks about wives who have questions about Christian living and doctrine. He tells them to go and ask those questions to their husbands. It fits, in other words, with this biblical pattern that the husband is to take responsibility within the household in matters of worship and doctrine and prayer. That, it seems to me, is a biblical pattern. And we see David fitting into it here. And I think it's a terribly important point to emphasize in our own 21st century context, where Christian husbands are easily influenced either on the one hand by secular society around us, where male leadership means absolutely nothing at all, or on the other hand by kind of right-wing evangelical Christianity, where male leadership means basically throwing your weight around and bossing your wife and family in every conceivable area. We need to recover this biblical emphasis that male leadership is what the Puritans described as the husband being the minister in the household, the husband taking responsibility in matters of worship and doctrine and prayer. And that's what we see David doing here. Yes, I'm sure Bathsheba prayed for this child as she tended to him, but David particularly gave himself to intercession as the father. He saw that as his role, and I think there's much to instruct us there in the role that he assumed. So David the father, verses 15 to 17. Secondly this evening, David the believer, verses 18 to 23. This is the section of the passage then where the child actually dies. And I think as that happens, we see David then here shining as a believer. He hasn't shone much over the past chapter and a half, but I think we see him here shining as a believer. Notice several aspects to this. First of all, David's mood. Notice that David is not unhinged. His servants expected him to be utterly unhinged by this, didn't they? I mean, they're scared of telling him the news. Verse 18. While the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. I think it's probably stronger than that. The NIV captures it well. He may do something desperate. We just don't know what he might do, they're saying. They expected him to just completely fall to pieces at this news. And yet David doesn't respond in that way. He isn't unhinged. Instead, David is composed in this circumstance. Now, I suppose there's a psychological explanation you could offer for that. You could say, well, he's already done his grieving over the 7 days of the illness. And that's how he can just get up in this composed way here. But I think we could also offer something in the way of theological explanation. For one thing, we could go to Psalm 23, couldn't we? Of which we sang a paraphrase this morning. And verse 4. When I am in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. With your rod and your staff, you comfort me. And David here is in the valley of the shadow of death, not his death, but his child's death. And I think that what he wrote about so lyrically in Psalm 23 is a reality for him here. And the divine shepherd comforts him. It's interesting that the same Hebrew word comfort that's there in Psalm 23:4 is here in verse 24 of our passage. David subsequently went and comforted Bathsheba. Well, how could he do that? Because he had first himself perhaps been comforted by the divine shepherd, being with him, being present in the darkness and the shadows of the valley. And that's one reason why he's not unhinged. Perhaps another theological reason, however, is to tie this to verse 23. And David's words there, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, it's, I suppose, a somewhat controversial text, and people have different views on that. And some think David is merely saying that he's not going to come back to the land of the living, but I am going to die. I'm going to go to Sheol, the realm of the dead, where my child is. But I think it's possible at least that David is saying more than that. That David has this conviction that this child has gone into the presence of God. We know David himself believed in heaven, in afterlife, in the presence of God. He testifies it to it in Psalm 16 and 17 and 49 and 23 and so on. And it's perhaps instructive and useful to link this to Psalm 22 and verses 9 and 10, where David says about himself, David gives his testimony in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. This is David's testimony. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. David's testimony was that you made me trust in you, Lord, even when I was just the tiniest, most uncomprehending infant. And perhaps it's that that enables him to reasonably suppose that his own child was in the same situation, that God was his God even from the youngest days, even from the womb, even from the mother's breast. And therefore he could have a reasonable expectation that he would one day see his child again in the presence of God. And again then, that would give David comfort and explain why he's not unhinged in the face of this death. So there's David's mood, but then notice also David's conduct. Verse 20, what does he do? Well, he arises from the earth, he washes himself, he anoints himself, and he changes his clothes. And then look at what he does next. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Isn't that amazing? He's just lost his child. He believes in a sovereign God who is in charge of all affairs. More than that, he knows that this illness and this death is very specifically and explicitly from God. The Lord has afflicted this child, and yet he goes and worships the Lord. So the last thing he's going to do is go and worship the Lord who has just taken his child from him. But that's what he does. Because David understands something crucially important, which is this, that God's worthiness to be worshipped is not tied to our fortunes, our prosperity or otherwise. God is not more worthy to be worshipped when things are going well. God is not less worthy to be worshipped when things are going badly for us. God is always equally worthy to be worshipped because of who he is and what he does in redemption. And it's a wonderful thing then, like David, to be able to worship God even in the darkest times, because he's just as worthy of our worship then. David's mood, David's conduct, David's attitude. David isn't bitter. His attitude is not that God has somehow violated his rights by taking his child from him. Why do I say that? Well, he reveals that, I think, in verse 22, where he says something very interesting. He explains in verse 22 to his servants why he had behaved as he had over those 7 days of the illness. He explains why he had prayed. And the reason he had prayed was because he had entertained the genuine thought that God might relent and God might heal and restore his child. But this is the thing. He understands that if the Lord had done that, it would have been grace. Who knows, he said, whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. It wasn't something David deserved. It wasn't in David's rights for God to restore his child to health. No, it would have been a gracious act of God. But it wasn't something that God in any way owed him. And so David's not bitter. I wonder whether we perhaps have, particularly living in the West, living in a very affluent land, I wonder whether we have this kind of unwritten bottom line that God at least must give us this, that we at least are owed this from God. We're at least owed a job. At least God must give us that. He must at least give us a house that has 3 bedrooms. He must at least give us this and that. And if he doesn't, then somehow our rights have been infringed. I think we can easily think like that. And David recognizes here that he has no rights, and that it would have been completely of grace if God had spared his child. That's his attitude. His mood, his conduct, his attitude, and then notice his recovery. What do I mean by that? Well, we've talked about, in the last couple of sessions, we've talked about David's sin in chapter 11. Those of you who were here the first evening may remember that I explained my reasons for adhering to the traditional thesis that David is driven by lust in his sin with Bathsheba. It's not, as some argue, that Uriah was some kind of rival or some up-and-coming star in Israel, and David wanted to get him, to push him out of the way, and so he went and slept with his wife. I don't think that fits. I think David, as has traditionally been argued, was driven by lust. But having said that, I wonder whether there was also something of a power trip. David enjoyed the power trip that he was on in chapter 11. The fact that because he was the most important person in the land, he could get that woman that he'd just seen and lusted after. He could call for her, and he could demand that she be brought to his bedroom. And then once things had moved on, and once there was this issue with Uriah, he could arrange for Uriah to be killed on the battlefield. I wonder if he enjoyed the power in all of that. He could do all of these things because he was King David. In the light of that, it's quite striking what he says in verse 23 of our passage now. He says, "Now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" David has suddenly come up against his own limitations. There were many things David could do. If he saw a woman and he wanted her, he could have her. If he wanted a man wiped out, he could arrange for him to be wiped out. What he could not do was penetrate the realm of death and bring back his dear child. And I think there's perhaps an element of recovery here then in David, that suddenly he is being humble. Suddenly he's realized again who he really is. He's not the omnipotent person he'd almost made himself out to be. He's a finite creature with very real limitations on his power. And that's always a healthy thing, to recognize our own impotence, our own limitations, our own smallness. That really we are weak creatures, utterly dependent upon Almighty God. And so I think, as I say, there's an element of recovery in David, in him now recognizing honestly his own limitation. So David the father, David the believer. Thirdly this evening, David the husband. Verses 24-25. Bathsheba's husband. Now, of course, he never should have been Bathsheba's husband. Only Uriah should have been Bathsheba's husband, but David is now Bathsheba's husband. And in verse 24 then, we're told that after all this has happened, after the child has died now, David goes in and he lies with Bathsheba. That much, of course, is the same as what had happened back in chapter 11, verse 4. There too, he had lain with Bathsheba. That much is the same, but everything else is different, isn't it? We've commented much on the ugliness of chapter 11, verse 4. This very lust-driven scene. It's so clinical, it's so impersonal. David sending for her, lying with her, then she then returning. There's no relationship. There's no affection. There's no love. It's all so businesslike and stark. It's sex for the sake of sex. Sex as an end in itself. That's what chapter 11, verse 4 is. But this is so much more beautiful, isn't it, here in chapter 12, verse 24. The setting's so different now. For one thing, there's a context here of affection. David goes in and comforts his wife first. This isn't just a physical thing now. There's comfort here. There's relationship here. There's love here. There's tenderness here. And notice too that she's named here. She's Bathsheba. Back in verse chapter 11, verse 5, it was just the woman. The woman conceived. Now it's Bathsheba. Again, I think indicating the relationship, the love, the affection. And that, of course, is God's design, isn't it, for sexual intimacy? That it should be within the context of secure, loving marriage relationship. Not the lust-driven setting of chapter 11, verse 4, but the much more stable and relational setting of chapter 12, verse 24. But notice again then that the result is conception, as it was on that occasion. But this time there's no tragedy. This time the son is born healthily, and the son then is Solomon, or as he is renamed in verse 25, or at least given an additional name, Jedidiah, which means, as you'll see from the footnote, beloved of the Lord. I think there's probably a reference here back to chapter 7 and verse 15. Chapter 7 is one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. It's where God enters into a covenant relationship with David. He promises David that he is going to favor his house, his kingdom, his line, his family. And he says then in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It goes on then, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And then this, verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In other words, God is promising to David, you are going to have a son who will be loved by me. My steadfast love will be upon him. And here now, David has a son here, and that son is even called loved by God. It's the son promised in chapter 7. And of course, well, I think there are two amazing things about that. Number one, it shows, doesn't it, that God's promise is still alive and well. And you say, well, of course God's promise is still alive and well. God's promise is God's promise. But of course, in between chapter 7 and chapter 12, we've had chapter 11. We've had David sinning. We've had David falling. David in the midst of that scandal. Surely that, if anything, is going to override and derail and invalidate the promise. But no, God's promise is God's promise. And even David's sin can't thwart it. David had promised a son whom God had promised a son whom he would love. And come what may, despite all that's happened in between, this son whom God loves now is born. God's promise is still alive and well. But then the other thing, the amazing thing, is that God is keeping his promise here by the most unlikely routes, isn't he? I mean, God could have still kept this promise, but he could have given this son to one of David's other wives. David had plenty of wives. And the promised son of chapter 7 could have come from Abigail or one of the others. But it comes from Bathsheba. The woman he should never be married to at all. Surely God is going to ignore that line and he's going to bring forth this beloved, promised son from another wife. But no, comes from Bathsheba. And of course, we all know, don't we, that really, in the last analysis, 2 Samuel 7:15 isn't just promising Solomon. It's promising another beloved son beyond Solomon. Yes, David was going to have this son, his beloved son, Jedidiah. But then, many generations later, from Jedidiah, was going to become an even more beloved son, Jesus himself. From that line, from Bathsheba, according at least to one of the genealogies we have in the Gospels, it was going to be through Bathsheba's line that Jesus was going to be born. You think, why doesn't God just kind of ignore the Bathsheba thing? This unsatisfactory marriage, it should never have taken place. God's ways aren't our ways, are they? And it's only one example, isn't it, of many. You read that genealogy in Matthew 1, and almost in every generation there's a surprise, isn't there? Almost in every generation there's something that we wouldn't have chosen if we were writing that genealogy. Precisely, perhaps, to remind us that we're not writing that genealogy. It's God that's doing it. This isn't a humanly devised redemption. This is God's redemption. God has written the script. If we'd written the script, it would have been utterly different, but we haven't. God has written it. Because God will get all the glory from his redemption through Jesus Christ, the Son of Bathsheba. David, the husband. But then fourthly and finally this evening, David the king. Verses 26 to 31. Because interestingly then, we're suddenly kind of yanked back in the last few verses to this war with the Ammonites. We'd almost forgotten there was a war with the Ammonites going on, but of course we were told about this at the start of chapter 11. And I suppose those who adhere to the school of interpretation that I mentioned the first session, do you remember I talked about those who say, well, David was wrong at the beginning of chapter 11 in not going off to war. That was his mistake. He should have gone to war. If he'd been in battle, everything would have been all right, but he stayed at home, and that was where everything went wrong. Some people go down that line, and I suppose those that do would say, well, this is just confirming that that interpretation is correct, because here now, at the end, David does go off to war, just to show that now he's behaving properly. But I don't think that's the reason why we have this last paragraph about David and the Ammonite war. I think rather it's to give a sense of closure. It's to make chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel into a kind of self-contained unit with these brackets around them. Chapter 11 starts with the Ammonite war. Chapter 12 closes with the Ammonite war. I mean, in my Bible at least, it's all there in front of me on this two-page spread, these two chapters. And you can see they're a unit because they start with the war and end with the war. I think we're meant to see them like that. Because I think that the point is this, that although, yes, there are going to be some ongoing consequences of David's sin that are going to continue, the sword is never going to depart from the house, so a neighbour's going to lie with his wives and all the rest of it. In general, I think the point is that this is a self-contained unit. This is not going to spill over messily into the rest of David's story. This is over now. A line is being drawn beneath this whole episode now. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Kings, an astonishing verse. 1 Kings chapter 15. And verse 5. This is much later now. We don't need to go into the context. We haven't got time to go into the context. But I'm just going to read verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 15, where we read, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his..." David is long dead now. "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem." That means the Lord kind of kept the kingdom going in Jerusalem, the kingship going in Jerusalem, "setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. The writer is saying David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and never turned away from anything the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You think, well, that's a pretty big exception, isn't it? I mean, just to add that, there's a few words at the end of the sentence. David did what was right all his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So you mean except in the case where he committed adultery and murder and got a man drunk in between. Sure, that's a pretty big exception. But I think this is reminding us, isn't it, that the Lord is often much more generous in his assessment of his people than we are. We write people off so quickly, don't we? We know of a Christian who commits some sin, and from that day onwards, we can never look at that Christian without thinking of the sin he's committed. We can never regard him except as the person who did that thing 27 years ago. God doesn't think like that. The Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of 1 Kings 15 isn't thinking like that. No, he says David did what was right throughout his whole life. Yes, there was the little matter of Uriah the Hittite. But that was just a blip. That was just an exception. David was a good man. And I think that's why we have the Ammonite War at the start of chapter 11 and at the end of chapter 12, to mark these two chapters out as self-contained. Yes, they're important. Yes, we should read them. Yes, we should study them. But we shouldn't allow them to then influence and colour everything else that we read about David. They are self-standing. They're self-contained. They are the exception to the rule. They are the blip in a life that is otherwise lived for the glory of God. And the challenge for us then is to have that same generosity of perspective towards our brothers and sisters that the Bible has, that the Holy Spirit who authored the Bible has. To look at each other, not as failures because of that thing and that thing and that thing, but to see the marks of God's grace in each other's lives. Of course there are failures, but there's also much evidence of God's grace. And we should focus on that, and we should celebrate that. And as we saw in Ephesians 1 last Sunday morning, we should thank God in our prayers for that. May God help us. Amen. We're going to close singing here.